As we continue our study in the Gospel of John this morning, we look at the words of Jesus as he teaches us more about the Holy Spirit. And specifically, we're getting into a window into the distinct ministry of the Spirit and how God aids and encourages believers. And last week we saw in John 14, verses 16 through 24, that Jesus was making a promise. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit." And previously, God's Spirit dwelled with his people. We saw that. We looked a little bit in the Old Testament to see how God was dwelling with his people. But Jesus foretells a day when the Holy Spirit will be in his people. God will dwell in the hearts of believers. And these words would bring comfort to the disciples. They would hear this and they would be encouraged and strengthened. And this leads us into an exploration of one of the most challenging aspects of life. And that is our struggle to find peace and safety and comfort and assurance. Because we all want that, don't we? We want peace, joy, comfort. According to the ADAA, the anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the United States. They affect more than 40 million adults. 65% of North Americans take prescription medications on a daily basis. 43% take some kind of a mood-altering prescription on a regular basis. The medications Paxil and Zoloft are both in the top 10 most prescribed medications in the United States, and they generate nearly $5 billion a year of revenue for drug companies. For many people, alcohol is a commonly consumed thing, a way to try to deal with stress and anxiety. In fact, it's estimated that 25 to 40% of all patients that are in U.S. hospitals being treated right now are being treated for complications dealing with alcohol-related problems. Recreational drug use is also up as well, especially in Maine and in New Hampshire. We've seen a spike in the more deadly drugs such as cocaine and heroin and crystal meth. People are doing anything and everything to try to escape the trouble of their lives. In some cases, people are even turning to food. It's estimated that nearly 70% of adults in America are what scientists consider to be overweight, and now more than 1 in 20 are considered to be morbidly obese. Eating to alleviate stress and anxiety, it's an epidemic problem. Even technology, we've seen adult men and adult women even escape hardships of life or try to by hiding online, playing games and social media. According to Pew Research, 85% of Americans are online on a regular basis. 85%. And even our kids now are being lost in technology, iPads and iPhones and gaming and whatever it takes. And this massive flooding of online markets and technology has even led to another growing phenomenon, which is where men and women are seeking comfort and fulfillment and escape in the arms of another through online cheating, explicit encounters, and so on. We've seen this with the recent Ashley Madison hack, where I think it was 39 million people were busted for trying to have an affair with someone else online. 39 million people. So much of our addictive behavior is rooted in our attempts as humans to try to feel better, to try to feel good and find peace and find comfort and escape our troubles. But we're quickly seeing that all of these attempts, and it touches all of us, by the way, all these attempts, they do nothing except cause more problems. We don't escape. We actually get farther in. So, now that we're all feeling wonderful about this issue, because it affects all of us, how is a Christian to find peace and comfort? How do we do it? Well, thankfully, our Lord Jesus is here to help us with this morning. And we're going to examine a few ways of looking at that today. So if you're not already there, please turn to John chapter 14. We need to be reminded that although the disciples weren't fully aware that Jesus was going to be killed on the following day, they were still operating under heightened emotions. They were still anxious, and they still had fear, and they were still doubting, and they were trepidatious. They were just on edge. And many of them were suffering persecution by their own family and by their own friends. They were afraid for their lives because of the opposition of the Jewish leaders. They were doubting their own strength and their own abilities, even their own faith and their own allegiance. And they struggled to fully understand what was going on. But Jesus was here to encourage them. John chapter 14. We'll pick it up in verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You've heard me said to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. No, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." So we're going to take a look at these verses, and we're going to break it up into three parts. And if you're looking at your sermon outline, you're going to see 3 points there. You can fill those in as you go. But first, we're going to look at, number one, the Comforter's instruction. The Comforter's instruction. Now remember, he's been teaching them all throughout this dinner and beyond. Chapters 13 through 17 is the totality of the whole night's teaching. This is called the Upper Room Discourse, or some people have called this the Farewell Discourse. He's given them what they need before he goes to the cross on the next day. So keep that in your mind. Jesus is going to go to the cross tomorrow. He's teaching tonight. And so he tells them in verse 25, "These things," he's talking about the night, "these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you." Now he's taught them a lot in the course of 3 years. He's given them so much. We read the 4 Gospels and we get a window into what he's taught. But even John says later in chapter 21, he says, all the things that Jesus said and did, if they were written, the whole world couldn't contain all the books that they would be collected in. There's no way to contain all the things that Jesus taught. We have a small window into the ministry of Jesus. But they've been listening for 3 years. And they had a hard time remembering it all, frankly. I know from week to week we engage with the Scriptures, and sometimes it's hard to remember what we did last week. We have to go back and remind ourselves. Can you imagine being with Jesus every single day and having to remember, okay, what did he teach us 6 months ago and 3 years ago? And he would say things like, "Remember, I said to you," and they're like, "Ah, I don't remember when you said that." All this stuff, I mean, it was like drinking from a fire hose. So much divine truth. They're trying to process, and they had a hard time remembering it all. But at a certain point, Jesus would be gone. And they'd have to go on ministering without the benefit of him being there physically. They'd have to carry on. And he tells them back in verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father to give you another helper." Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I've done so much to help you and to teach you and train you. I'm not just going to leave and leave you hanging. I'm going to have someone sent to you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans." And so God would send the Holy Spirit to come and take Jesus' place as their helper. He says another helper, implying he's the first one. And then he says this in verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, this is the first time that we've seen him called the Holy Spirit in John. It's probably the most common title used today. We consider him to be the Holy Spirit. That's how we refer to him. But this points to the very nature and his very character here, that he's holy. He's holy. He's set apart. He's one of a kind. There's no other spirit like the Holy Spirit. But not only is he holy in that he's separate and different and one of a kind, he's also pure and undefiled and perfect and righteous. The same attributes as the Father and the Son. So Paul calls him, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he calls him the Spirit of Holiness. He's known for holiness. He's also called, in this text, the parakletos in the Greek, the advocate, the helper, the counselor. And he comes alongside believers and he supports them and he encourages them and he even defends them. And we see that he is sent by God the Father. He is from God, but he is also himself God. The Holy Spirit, the helper, the Spirit of truth. We also see here in this passage the distinct relationship between the members of the Godhead, namely their economic relationship. Now, I'm going to give you some theological terms, but I'm going to explain them so we can grasp these terms. It's important. The relationship of the persons of the Trinity can be seen in two different ways. So how they relate to each other can be seen two ways, economically and ontologically. Ontology deals with the nature of being. And so we see that each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are each fully and distinctly God. Not one of them is more God than another. They're all distinctly God. They're separate from each other, but they are in perfect unity. When we say God, we're referring to God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. No one of them is more valuable than the other. And just think about your own family to draw a comparison. Your own family, the father is not more important than the mother, and the children are not less important than the parents. Nobody would ever make that argument. Each member of the family is irreplaceable, infinitely valuable, and fully loved. Nobody in your family is better or more loved or more important than the other, right? We would just think that would be absurd to say that our kids are more or less important. Because, again, ontologically, the study of being, we're all of the same being in terms of importance and value. Same thing with God. The Father is not more valuable than the Son, nor is the Spirit less valuable than the Father. So ontologically, they are equal. They are equal. But economically, they are unique. Each of the members of the Trinity, they do different jobs. Again, their value is the same, but their jobs are different. And there is an inherent hierarchy in the Trinity. Because, not because any one of them is more important, but there's a given rank, so to speak. The Spirit is subordinate to the Son, and the Son is subordinate to the Father. And this is consistent through the whole Bible. We see this, and we see it even here in John. In verse 26, look back at your text. In verse 26, we see that the Father has sent the Spirit after Christ, and Christ says that he's coming in my name to teach all things that I have said. He's here to do and reinforce what I have been doing. The Spirit's function in this regard is to reinforce the work of Jesus. The Spirit is not coming with his own agenda. He's coming after the Son. That's important. That's important. The Holy Spirit does not give new, disjointed revelation. Rather, he enhances what Jesus has already revealed. He makes it clear, just like the Son enhanced and made clear what the Father had revealed. We see a sequence here. The Spirit is not just a loose cannon. The Spirit's ministry is tied to the Son's ministry, and the Spirit will never, ever contradict anything that Jesus has taught. He will never go against Scripture. Ever. And if you were to jump down to the end of verse 28 in this text, you're going to see the subordination of the Son to the Father. Jesus says, "For the Father is greater than I." Now, some people in arguing doctrine have said, well, Jesus is saying that he's less than. No, he's not. He's acknowledging the supremacy of the Father. He's acknowledging the hierarchy of the structure of how they operate ontologically. But he says elsewhere in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. You see God, you see me. We're one. There's no distinction of value. It doesn't change. John chapter 1, the beginning of John 1, reinforces that reality. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Nothing was made apart from what the Word had done. So we see this over and over again, that the Father and the Son are linked, but he says, the Father is greater than I am. Here, Jesus is yielding himself, he's submitting himself to the sovereign will of the Father, giving God glory and acknowledging him as supreme. Go back to verse 26 here. It's interesting here also that we see the Father sending the Spirit. People can't summon the Holy Spirit like a genie. That's not how this works. Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 tried to do that. He tried to bribe the disciples and say, well, give me some of this Spirit power. Bring the Spirit on to me. And he's rebuked and told to repent. God is the one who sends the Spirit to believers. Why? Because Jesus has asked him to. In verse 16, he says, I have asked the Father, and the Father will send him to you. It's all tied to the ministry of Jesus. We can't know God the Father apart from Christ. We can't know the Spirit apart from Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father, and I would add, or the Spirit, except through me. I'm it. Jesus says of the Spirit's ministry, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now, we have to see this on two levels here, and I'm going to explain. First, we have to read this verse in context. As it was written in this story, when this is being said, in 33 AD, in Jerusalem, in the upper room, the disciples are sitting with Jesus, and he tells them this. He's talking to his disciples, who are about to become apostles, emissaries, missionaries, if you will, and they're going to go and write the New Testament. And this writing that they would be doing, this had come to be known as the Apostles' Teaching. We see this in Acts 2:42. It's called the Apostles' Teaching or the Apostles' Doctrine. And this was the summation, the totality of what they had received from Jesus. So Jesus teaches them, and then they go take that, and they write the New Testament with that. And then Jesus adds some more into it as well. We see like in Revelation, that's John's revelation from Christ about what's going to come. But there's just one problem. The disciples can't remember what Jesus has been saying. They're going to go write the Bible, and they can't remember what he's talking about. And further, they can't even really make sense of it. Because every single time Jesus would teach, they'd pull him aside and say, what did you mean by that? And he'd say, let me explain. And he'd go back and have to rehearse over and over again to try to teach them. And even then, they'd still have a hard time. So how are they going to be entrusted to go and write inspired Scripture? How is God going to use these men to convey his Word? His teaching was so expansive and so theologically dense, they simply didn't have a grid, a way of understanding, so they could process it. They just didn't have the circuitry in their brains to make it work. But he comforts them. And he says, I'm going to send you another helper, the Spirit of Truth. And what's he going to do? He's going to teach you all things and help you remember everything I've said to you. He's going to help you do it. Peter alludes to this. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, who is one of the apostles, Peter himself was writing Scripture, preaching the gospel. Peter's second letter to the church. Now, in the beginning of this letter, he's talking about everything that he's seen. Now, Peter, mind you, was with Jesus the whole time. He was one of the first ones called, and he was at the very end when Jesus died. He fled, but he was there. He gets called back. He's restored into ministry. We see back in Matthew 17 that Jesus, when he transfigured, when he became as bright as light, who was there? Peter, James, and John. Peter was there for everything. But he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he said, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but, read this, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He tells us how it's done. In the description, if you were to look at this and meditate on this, we see this description of God the Spirit grabbing these men and bringing them under their understanding, bringing them through a process of interpreting and understanding and remembering and being enlightened into what's being written. He says, we were carried along by the Spirit. These guys knew when they were writing the Bible and when they were writing their shopping list. They knew the distinction. They knew that the Spirit was working to carry them along to give them the inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit taught them. He clarified for them. He carried them along so they could write the Bible. Even John, the Apostle John, who wrote 50 or 60 years after Jesus ascended, he still recalled everything with perfect clarity. This was written possibly 50 or 60 years, this Gospel of John, after the events. Can you remember things if you're over 50 or 60 that long ago with clarity? John did. John was about 80, possibly 90 when he's writing this. And he gets nuance. We've seen this, guys, right? From the whole beginning, nuance and detail and time of day and the grass was green and all. It's amazing. The detail in the Bible. So Jesus is telling his disciples specifically that the ministry of the Spirit will be to help them to remember and understand. But this also gives us a window into how the Spirit operates with us today. The Spirit doesn't give anyone new revelation. The canon is closed. But he does give us illumination. He illuminates our understanding. Now, we have to labor, we're told in the Bible, to labor, to work diligently at understanding. The Bereans study the Scriptures. So we have to apply interpretation and methodology. We have to study. But there is a divine element that exists, and we are aided by the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. The Spirit has to turn the light bulb on in your mind and in your heart. He's got to. Otherwise, you won't understand. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, in this letter, I know we're bouncing around here, but in this letter, Paul is writing to a really troubled church. The whole letter is dealing with problems. It's a whole punch list of issues in this church that Paul's trying to deal with. And he's writing to these people who are wrestling with the issue of how to reconcile revealed truth of Scripture with prevalent Greek philosophy in the culture around them. The Bible reveals truth to us this way, but our philosophers reveal it this way. How do I reconcile philosophy and wisdom with the Bible? And Paul is very blunt. He says, guess what? I don't reconcile it. He says, I profess, I declare to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He goes, I don't know any of that stuff. I'm going to preach Jesus and Him crucified. The gospel is what he's saying. That's it. But he doesn't stop there. He actually gets into this deeper mystery, the mystery of how we are to understand the revealed Word of God. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us." So now we're talking about revelation. "God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received inspiration. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom as taught by the Spirit, but as taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. Then he says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as so to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So he's talking about things that are spiritually discerned. The Spirit has to turn the lights on in your mind and in your heart to understand the Bible. That's why unbelievers read the Bible and they're totally unaffected. There are scholars, unbelieving scholars, who write works and scholarly material on the Bible. They deal with it on a purely theoretical basis. And you read their stuff and you say, these are the smartest people on the planet, but they don't understand the things of God. And in truth, they're the most foolish people on the planet because they have the revealed word of God, but no grid to interpret it. Ian Murray says this beautifully. He says, a Christian has an inward revelation to his heart which harmonizes with the revelation written. He therefore trusts Scripture as the Word of God. Something in our heart says, that's the Word of God. I don't know why or how, but when I read this, my heart leaps. I know that this is God speaking. There's something about it. In other words, when we read the Bible, the Spirit within us is grabbing us and saying, pay attention, I'm talking to you. There's something in these words. Can't make sense of it. And guess what? It's foolishness to the rest of the world. Most people hear this and they go, I don't know what you're talking about, Pickowitz. You're a fool. Yes, I am. Ask my wife. How does God speak? How does he teach you? How does he sanctify you? Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by the word. Your word is truth. It's through the word, illuminated by the Spirit. The word illuminated by the Spirit, the Comforter's instruction. Then we're going to see number two, the Christian's peace. The Christian's peace. After reassuring them of the Spirit's help in teaching and prompting, Jesus includes that in sending the Spirit, something else is going to come too. I'm going to give you something else. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So here, Jesus promises peace. Now, generally, in Scripture, we see two kinds of peace. We see peace with God, and then we see the peace of God. There's two different kinds. Let me explain. Because of our sin, we were at war with God. Or actually, to clarify, God was at war with us. But in Romans 5:1, he tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 10, though we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been reconciled. Jesus is our peace. See, sin made us enemies, but the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross in our place satisfied God's wrath against us and secured for us a permanent peace treaty with God. Now when we go to the Father, we say, I'm here because of Jesus, and he accepts us in because of Christ. We now have peace with God. But that's not the peace that he's referring to here. There's a different peace. He's talking about having the peace of God. The comfort, the assurance, the rest, the stability, the calm. He says, it's my peace. It's my peace that I leave with you. It's my peace I give to you. It's the gift of Jesus to believers. Some have seen this as been Jesus' legacy. Then he makes a distinction. It's not as the world gives. I don't give to you like the world gives to you. It's different. Mine's a different kind of peace. It's a true peace. There's a scholar, Merrill Tenney, he says this, the world can give only false peace, which mostly comes from ignorance of peril or self-reliance. In other words, you feel peaceful during wartime if war isn't happening outside your house. If there's nothing going on around you, you're ignorant, and so you say, well, I guess I'm doing okay, even though in the next town over, things could be blowing up. I haven't heard it, I haven't seen it, so therefore I'm at peace. Ignorance of peril. But there's also the second kind of peace. It's false, and it's the convincing yourself that you're in control. We hear about this all the time. Finding inner peace. Finding some kind of inner calm and inner rest. And let me tell you, it's a false peace. Because when things go bad, and they will, that inner peace doesn't last very long. So how do Christians tap into this peace? How do we do it? Jesus issues a command. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He says, don't let yourself become troubled or afraid. Did you know that according to Jesus, anxiety isn't just something that happens to you? It's actually a sin. It's a lack of trust in God. In fact, one more place, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you of another verse, 2 Timothy 1:7, that God doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but instead he gives us what? Love, power, and discipline, or sound mind. And so we have something else from God, a different kind of peace. Matthew 6 takes place in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is instructing believers. And in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, he says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into an oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus here commands believers not to be anxious. In essence, it's within our control. It's up to us. And we say, yeah, but that's hard. That's really hard. And nobody said the fight was going to be easy. Anxiety, depression, fear, those are terrible things. They're hard to bear. And I know because I've battled them my whole life. And people have actually said to me, you don't seem like someone who deals with anxiety. I'm also a hypocrite, so I can fake it really good. No, a lot of people battle these fears. Fear that just debilitates you. It stops you dead in your tracks. You don't want to move. You don't want to breathe. You don't want to do anything. You don't want to get up in the morning. But Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Back in John 14, go back there. He said, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Don't do it. Don't give in, he says. Fight. So how are believers to cease from worry? I'll give you a clue. It has to do with the Spirit. What is the one offensive weapon that's given to us to battle sin? The sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. Very good. The Word of God. So here's how it works. You read, study, hear, memorize, meditate on the Word of God, Scripture. You work that in. And the Spirit takes that word implanted and He turns it into a weapon to defend your soul against sin and against wickedness. Remember, He's your advocate. He's your paraclete, your defender. He's helping to defend you and me. But so often Christians complain, well, I just can't find peace. I can't find joy. I can't find victory over my sin. Let me ask you, how much are you giving the Spirit to work with? How much are we immersed in the Word of God? Do you chew on it? The Bible has this word, Selah, which means literally to chew the cud, like a cow does. How much do you mull over the Word of God and turn the phrases and the words over and pray Scripture back to God and read and study, and when you're in the car, listen? I'm not talking about Christian radio. I'm talking about the Word of God. How much do you immerse yourself in the sword of the Spirit? And people will say all the time, I want to be used by God. Well, guess what? He's only going to use you if you are effective in witnessing and counseling and teaching and ministry, if you have something to use. If we're operating out of the flesh and just trying to strong-arm things, whether it's fighting our sin or ministering or doing God's work, if we're trying to do it in the flesh, He's not going to work. Paul tells the Galatians, are you going to begin in the Spirit and finish out your sanctification in the flesh? He actually says, you're fools if you do that. How much are you giving God to work with? How much do you have? It's so important that believers are exposed to the Word of God constantly. That's why I'm terrified to do anything except preach this book. Because nothing else can do it. I have nothing in my head that's going to help you. This is it. God says this is it. So the more you're armed with the Word of God, the more you can rightly divide and interpret and understand and grasp His truth, you're armed to fight. You can fight sin, you can fight wickedness, you can fight temptation. Believers, God has given pastors and teachers and encouragers and disciples to help arm you to fight. But it can only happen through the ministry of the Spirit of God. And Jesus here, He's instructing His disciples, and they're anxious. These guys were worried. Because Jesus kept on saying, I'm going to go away, you can't follow. Where are you going to go? They were worried. But He promises them so much here. He says, I'm going to leave you with peace. I'm going to help you. Look at verse 28, 29. He says, you've heard me say, I'm going away and I will come to you. But if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you will believe. See, He's leaving. And the disciples are mourning. They're sad about this. And He's correcting their thinking. He says, if you really understood what's happening, you would rejoice. You wouldn't be worried and sad and depressed. You would actually consider your trials to be joy. Because they're testing your faith and producing endurance? Sound familiar? If you really knew what was going on, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father. I'm returning to where I belong. And they, if they really understood that, if he says, if you really love me, if you really got this, you'd be happy about this. But he tells them all these things to comfort them. He says, I'm telling you now. I'm telling you now. So when it happens, you'll believe. You'll believe. See, it's by believing the promises of God that we are able to build faith and find peace. Do you believe God when he speaks? When you read the Bible and promises are given, do you believe them? Or do you just kind of take it with a grain of sand and say, I guess it's true. Or do you say, no, your word is true. I believe you. I believe you. He talks about this instruction. He gives them peace. And then we see number three, the coming victory. The coming victory. Jesus continues to tell them of his departure. Then he finishes with this in verse 30, 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. And then he says at the end of that, rise, let's go from here. So Jesus is referring here to the attacks that are launched by Satan. He calls them here, calls him the ruler of this world. Three times he uses that phrase, back in chapter 12, here in 14, and again he does it in chapter 16. He calls him the ruler of this world. And he notes that Satan is coming at him one more time to try to defeat him. We know that from way back in Genesis 3:15, way back at the beginning, that Satan will succeed in bruising Jesus' heel, but Jesus is going to deal the death blow and crush Satan's head. That's prophesied way back at the beginning. Way at the beginning. But Satan has been trying to destroy Jesus from the start. And we see that Satan was behind Herod's attempt to kill him as a baby. We see that Satan is behind the temptation in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, Satan comes to him and tries to trip him up. Satan stood behind Peter when Peter was unknowingly trying to discourage Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter's going, what are you talking about? Poor Peter. But Satan is behind these actions. Satan is behind Judas's betrayal. Satan is behind the Sanhedrin's false accusation. Satan is behind the Roman soldiers who arrested and crucified Jesus. Satan has been trying to unseat King Jesus. What's the Lord's reply? What does he say? He has no claim on me. In other words, he's got nothing on me. Nothing. He's not going to win, and I'm not going to sin and become condemned because I'm not of this world. Satan is trying to get me to sin. It's not going to happen. I'm going to succeed in what I'm doing. I'm going to be perfect all the way to the end, satisfy the wrath of God, and I'm going to die and save the world. And not only is Satan not going to stop me, he's actually going to aid in me doing it. Because God is sovereign. And Satan is a pawn. Jesus' death on the cross would be the victory against sin and death, and Jesus himself would be the sacrifice for sin for all believers. See, this act of love, this is the single greatest act of love and obedience. He says in verse 31, the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus told the disciples, if you love me, you'll obey me. Here he's saying, I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to show that I love the Father. He's living out, he's practicing what he's preaching. The world will know that I love the Father. Jesus wins. So what does this have to do with believers' peace? We know the Spirit has been sent to teach us and to illuminate the Scriptures for us. We know that in this, Jesus is giving us his peace. We are commanded, even in the face of our darkest days, to keep our hearts from fear and worry. Jesus says on the eve of his darkest hour that he will boldly declare that Satan has nothing on him. And to borrow from Genesis 3:15, he's going to crush Satan's head. And you know, the same promise is given to us. At the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he comforts the believers with this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you are in Christ, Satan has nothing on you. Nothing. He attacks you, he tempts you, but ultimately he's not going to win. You need to be assured of that. You need to remember that, because he will attack. And there are days when you're going to feel like, I can't win. You've already won if you're in Christ. This is just the last-ditch efforts of a wounded lion who's going to die. Be comforted by this truth. Hold on to the peace of God. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not. I want to close with a story here. On September 16th, 1967, Colonel Bobby Bagley was shot down over North Vietnam. He sustained serious injuries at the crash, and he was soon taken as a prisoner of war by the North Vietnamese, and he was held in a POW camp that was sarcastically known by the soldiers as the Hanoi Hilton. And it was known to be the most brutal POW camp in all of Vietnam. For 6 years, Bagley would be interrogated and tortured and beaten within an inch of his life. He would never fully heal from the injuries that he sustained. But through all of this, unbearable trials, what Bagley most missed was the comfort and the peace of the Word of God. See, Bagley was a Christian, and his faith was going to be tested. And while he was in this prison, he lamented, because prior to his imprisonment, he hadn't spent a whole lot of time learning the Bible. He went to Sunday school, his parents brought him to church, he did all those things, but he never really went farther with it. I want to read you an excerpt from his biography here. Now he strained to recall everything that he had read in the Bible, all that he'd memorized from it, anything he had ever heard about it. Much of what he had memorized as a child started to return to him, and he praised God and silently thanked his parents. And he exchanged scripture with his cellmates, and on the wall of his cell he tapped out requests for verses. And other prisoners responded, tapping the scripture in code and asking for passages that Bagley remembered. And he recited each new acquisition repeatedly, trying to etch it forever in his memory. And in times of terror, in the days of depression, through periods of loneliness, he accumulated fragments of scripture provided him with courage and comfort and hope. But memorizing verses was not enough. Bagley ached to read the Bible, to linger over a passage, to meditate on its message. And many of his fellow prisoners shared that desire. And from their need came the POW Bible. Although countless copies of the Bible were made in the North Vietnamese prisons, each copy was basically the same: a crudely made collection of scripture written on rough paper in a dozen different handwritings, and it was hidden in times of danger and smuggled from cell to cell, shared by the men. And each POW added a verse, a chapter, or page. And this was strictly forbidden by the North Vietnamese, and the Bible was the object of countless searches and destroyed when found. Yet it was always available. And when one copy was confiscated, another appeared. The scripture Bagley most frequently read was Philippians 4, 6, and 7, the passage which seemed designed for men in the North Vietnamese prisons. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs and don't forget to thank Him for His answers. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will keep your thoughts and your hearts quiet and at rest as you trust in Christ Jesus. The Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I've said to you. Believers, read your Bibles, because you never know when your darkest days are coming. You never know. And it's the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we have how many dozens of Bibles floating around our houses? Grab one, read it, learn it, ask for help, whatever you can do, because it's through the Word of God that God Himself, through the Spirit, gives you comfort and peace and arms you to fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are so good. You could have remained silent, but you chose to reveal yourself and reveal your will to us through your word. We rejoice in that. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for my sin, for the sin of the church, and for giving new life through resurrection. Thank you for forgiving sin. Thank you for implanting the word into our hearts and using it to change us and sanctify us, cleanse us. We don't understand humanly how all this works. This is foolishness to the world. But there's something about your word. When we read it, it just turns something over in our hearts and we rejoice. Father, we all, in our sinful condition, we battle the flesh. We battle fear and anxiety and worry and doubt and despair and unbelief, and we battle. Lord, help us. Give us courage and strength. Help us to come alongside each other and encourage one another. Help us to be the church to each other. It's by your grace and mercy that we can do it. So thank you for being so good to minister to our needs. Lord Jesus, thank you for sending your peace to us, for comforting us. Spirit of God, thank you for working in our hearts and minds to help us to understand what you said. We ask that you continue to convict us of our sin, to help us with our assurance, to defend us, strengthen us. Without your ministry in our lives, we are nothing. And so we praise you and we thank you. So Father, we do all these things. We say this, we pray this to you, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.